Genesis, and I came across this explanation for how God had created the earth. I thought this might intrigue you, and it goes like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Quickly, God was faced with a class action suit for failing to file an environmental impact study. God was granted a temporary permit for the project, but was stymied with a cease and desist order for the earthly part. And then God said, "Let there be light." And immediately the officials demanded to know how the light would be made. Would there be strip mining? Would there be thermal pollution? God explained that the light would come from a large ball of fire. God was granted a provisional permission to make light, assuming no smoke would come from the ball of fire, and that he would obtain a building permit to conserve energy. Lights would have to be out half the time. God agreed. He called the light day and the darkness night. The officials replied they were not interested in semantics. God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation and plants bearing seed and fruit trees bearing fruit." The EPA agreed, so long as only native seed was used. And then God said, "Let the waters bring forth living creatures and let the birds fly above the earth." The official pointed out that this would require approval from the Department of Game and coordinating with the Wildlife Federation and the Audubon Society. Everything was okay until God said the project would be completed in 6 days. The official said it would take at least 200 days to review the application and the impact statement. And then there would be a public hearing, and then there would be another 10 to 12 months before a final decision could be made. At this point, God created hell. Actually, the Bible says that God created hell for the devil and his angels, but because sin has entered into his beautiful creation, every single one of us has experienced to some degree hell on earth. So what we're going to do today is consider the tragic consequences of listening to the wrong voice. Now, let me make it clear, the consequences of sin are not always immediately apparent, and the Bible admits this. The Bible admits there is a fleeting moment of pleasure in sin. Hebrews 11 speaks of the fleeting pleasures of sin, but the Bible says that ultimately sin brings destruction. In Proverbs chapter 23, the context is about drunkenness. But I want you to look at this verse. Proverbs 23 verse 32 says, "In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper." Now that is an interesting simile the author chooses to use. What he's saying there is, if you give in to the fleeting and temporary pleasure of sin, in the end, it's going to bite you like a poisonous snake. The ultimate wage of sin is death. But the spirit leaving the body is just the end of death. Our text today deals with the beginning of death. It reveals the tragic consequences of ignoring God's truth. So follow along in your own Bibles, Genesis chapter 3, beginning in the 6th verse. We read these words. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And right there, you have the beginning of the seeds of destruction, the beginning of the ruination of God's paradise. This is the explanation of why our planet has places like Auschwitz on it. So let me show you three of the results of sin that we already notice in our Bible. First, self-consciousness. Now forgive the the pun, but taking of the forbidden fruit was a real eye-opener. And they recognized their nakedness. And you have here the first sign of alienation between the man and the woman. Now, what does that mean, that their eyes were opened? They'd always been able to see. They'd always been naked. What changed is that before they were not ashamed before one another, and now they are. Why? Because now they are conscious of self. Before their disobedience, they were only conscious of God and only conscious of each other and how they could make each happy. But when they supplanted God as the center of the universe, which is what Satan tempted them to do, there came a new focus on themselves. And with that new focus came a new emotion that they had never experienced before, and that is shame. And much of the misery that has ensued ever since is because man continues to live in this state of self-centeredness. Suddenly, almost every waking moment focuses on how that relates to me. How does that make me look? What is my image? The world's revolving around me, and that has brought a lot of pain. But that is not all sin did. Did you notice that when God asked Adam what he was doing, Adam said, "I was afraid because I was naked." So the second consequence of sin is fear. Evidently, God made a habit of walking in the garden to meet with man. Notice it says, "in the cool of the day." I have to assume that was for the benefit of the man, because coolness doesn't matter to God. But in the cool of the day, evidently they would have meetings. And up until this point, Adam always looked forward to meeting with God. But for the first time, man is afraid to meet with God. And he still is. The fear of meeting God is, I believe, the main reason modern man tries to convince himself God does not exist. We want to talk ourselves into the conviction that God does not exist, because if he exists, we're afraid to meet him because we know we're sinners. And so subtly, Satan promises all of these beautiful blessings for disobedience, but immediately there is self-consciousness and shame, and they are fearful and they are hiding. And the third thing that we notice is this: there is guilt. Before, Adam knew some things were bad, but now, for the very first time, he feels bad. Let me preach here for a couple of minutes about something that might make some of you nervous, or you might disagree with me, but it seems to me today that we have gotten uncomfortable in the church with the word guilt. We have become so grace conscious that we have almost decided that the word guilt is a dirty word that doesn't belong in the church. Psychiatry tells man to ignore his feelings of guilt because they stem from a value system that is antiquated. Give up that old-fashioned, out-of-date value system and you won't feel guilty anymore. And many theologians say that there is no place for guilt. But Adam and Eve felt guilty. We feel guilty. And the reason we feel guilty is because guilt is real. Even though we are fallen, we are still moral creatures, and we know that we have rebelled against our God. I believe there is a place for guilt. Let me talk a little bit about guilt, because I understand guilt in two ways. There is legal guilt. That is when you violate God's law. That there's legal guilt before God. I have broken his law. But then there is also personal guilt. That is the sense of falling short, that the sense that I have disobeyed the one to whom I owe my affections. Now, I do believe that there are times when guilt can be devastating. For example, it is a horrible thing when a man has legal guilt before God, but he has no sense of personal guilt. And that is what many people today try to get us to buy into. One reason that many reject the gospel is that we live in a culture that has discarded any feeling of personal guilt. And if man feels no personal guilt, he doesn't think he's guilty, even though he has grave legal guilt before God. And that is a devastating and a horrible situation. But then there's another situation. A person may come to Jesus Christ, he may have his sins washed away, and he has absolutely no legal guilt before God, but churches and preachers beat up on him so much that he has tremendous personal guilt that he feels he can never get rid of. And both of those are the wrong extreme. Adam and Eve felt guilt. And I think that guilt can be a positive thing if it makes us aware that we have fallen short of what God wants. You see, our sin needs to be confessed. Man needs to do this. He feels shame. He feels fear. He feels guilt. He has violated his God. So what is it that we're going to do with our sin if we're not going to admit it? Well, let me show you what it is that man tries to do, what man wants to do, because there are three chief things that man does with his sin. Notice what our text says. Genesis 3, verse 7, again, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked," or as they said in Florida where I grew up, naked. "So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." So the first thing that we do with our sin is we try to cover it. You see, they did not clothe themselves because of the climate. They did not clothe themselves because of the public, because there wasn't anyone else around. The covering was an attempt to deal with their shame brought on by their self-consciousness. We wear clothes for the same reason. We wear clothes not to just cover us, but to change us. Can we be honest for just a moment? The chief reason we dress like we do is to feel better about ourselves. We don't dress just to be decent. We dress to make a statement. That's why we'll go to the closet and it's full of clothes and we'll say, "I don't have anything to wear." Wives have said that before. Husbands haven't said it, but we've thought it, and that makes us a bigger hypocrite. Because we are looking for a statement. We want to make an impression. We want to feel better about ourselves. So we cover ourselves. We cover ourselves psychologically, not just physically. Well, how do we cover ourselves? One way is that we focus on the externals. That's why religion is so popular. I can tell you how many chapters I read every week from the Bible. I can tell you how many prayers I pray. I can tell you how many times I've fasted, how many good deeds I've done, how many services I've attended. One reason why religion is so powerful and so attractive and so popular is that it is a wonderful covering, and I can hide my shame under the cloak of external deeds. Another way that we cover ourselves psychologically is by comparing ourselves with others. I can feel a sense of fallenness. I can feel a sense of sinfulness. So I'll look around and I'll say, you know, my problems, I might have some, but I'm not as bad as him. I mean, compared to her, I'm a saint. And that is covering. Another way that we do it is we talk about corporate sin. Boy, the church is just apathetic today. The world is just so evil. Middle class America is so materialistic, and we talk about everybody's sin, but we fail to talk about our own individual sin. And it's all just covering. Still trying to avoid the naked truth. That's a pun. I think it's significant, and we're going to talk about this later. But God made for them a new covering, as if to suggest the inadequacy of man's attempt to deal with the shame of his sin. That's how man deals with shame. But what about fear? How does man deal with fear? Well, that's the next thing that man does with his sin, is he hides. They hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. They should have run to God when they heard him, but they ran away from God. Listen, sin does not cause us to want, or does not cause God to want to abandon man. Sin causes man to want to desert God. It was true in the beginning and it'll be true in the end. In John's Revelation, chapter 6, he writes, "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man hid in caves And among the rocks of the mountains, they called out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" One reason that psychology, one reason philosophies are so popular is because it is intellectual shrubbery to hide behind. The basic idea is, if I can't see God, then he must not be there. So all of the academics tell us, all the philosophies, and we think about our past, and we look at life behind all the shrubbery that we can create, and we somehow feel safer, but still what lies behind all of it is fear. What if God is there? It is foolish to play hide and seek with omniscience. Moses said, "Be sure your sin will find you out." I couldn't help but think about that as I stood at Auschwitz and Birkenau, at the gas chambers that the Germans tried to destroy in an effort to cover up the horrendous sin and evil that they had committed there. There's no way something like that could be covered up. It's a truism. It's a law that is so true and so real, it's like the law of physics. If you sin, your sin will find you out. What are we going to do? If covering isn't working, if hiding isn't working, what are we going to do? Well, the third thing that we attempt to do is we blame. And this is probably man's favorite way to deal with his guilt. Did you notice how quick the man was to blame the woman? And she, in turn, to blame the serpent? And the serpent was left without a leg to stand on. Things have not changed. We are so good in our culture at blaming. Everybody today is a victim. You can't call that sin. I am genetically predisposed to that kind of behavior. You can't hold me responsible. You don't know what kind of environment I was raised in. You know who gets blamed more than anybody else for the breakdown of his creation? The Creator. Adam said, "God, the woman that you made did this." He was implying that it's really God's fault. Eve said, "The serpent that you created started this whole thing." Have you ever done that? "God, it's your fault. If you'd just answered my prayers, if you'd have just healed me, if you'd have just got me that job, if our relationship would have just worked out." And we are good at blaming. And yet all of man's attempts to deal with his sin are woefully inadequate. And his refusal to admit the truth about himself just leads to more and more tragic consequences. The only effective remedy for sin has got to come from God. There's a neat story from many years ago. A man had a Model T car. It broke down on a city road, and he tried to get that crank working and get it started, but he couldn't. And suddenly a chauffeured limousine pulled up and stopped, and a little old man got out. He started tinkering with the car, and in a few minutes it was running just like that. The man introduced himself. He said, "My name is Henry Ford, and I designed and I built these cars. I know what to do when they break down." God designed and built you. And God knows what to do when we are broke. And one reason that this chapter in Genesis 3, is so important is because if I can learn how God responds when Adam and Eve sin, then I've got a good idea of how God is going to respond and approach me when I sin. How does God approach us when we disobey? Well, the scripture says that he approaches in a spirit of concern. By the way, did you notice that when God approaches, it is Satan that abandons man? Satan doesn't speak up. Satan doesn't defend. Satan doesn't try to come to man's rescue. No, when the trouble comes, it is God who shows up. And Satan abandons man. I think it is significant to know that God comes looking for the man. All of the other religions of the world have man looking for God. But the God of the Bible always takes the initiative in salvation. Learn that. Don't ever forget that. What separates the God of the Bible from all of the other gods is you have to go and find those gods. This God comes and finds you. And he does it not in a spirit of contempt, but in a spirit of concern. He loved them in their sins so much. He attempts not to flush them out, but to draw them out. That's why he asked them questions. The questions were not designed for his benefit. The questions were designed for their benefit, not for God's. God already knew what happened. He didn't need information. When Adam answered the question, it indicated that he was really asking Adam, not where are you, but why are you where you are? What are you doing there, Adam? Why are you hiding from me? God wasn't seeking information. He was seeking confession. He knows the answers to his questions, but he wanted Adam and Eve to come to terms with the truth about sin. He wanted to get it out in the open, that they feel like they feel because they've done what they've done. And I think that's where it has got to start. Not to cover up our sin, not to hide our sin, not to blame anyone for our sin, but to just confess it and get it out in the open before the Lord. Once D.L. Moody went to a well-known prison called the Tombs to preach to the prisoners. And he would ask everyone that he met, "Why are you here?" And without exception, the responses were, "I was framed. I got an unfair trial. I got a raw deal. They lied about me." But he came to one cell, and there was a man sitting on his bed, and his hands were covering his head, and he was weeping. And Moody asked him, "Sir, why do you cry?" And he said, "My sins are more than I can bear." And D.L. Moody shouted, "Hallelujah! I have found a man I can preach the gospel to." That is what God wants. So after making them bring their sins out into the open, God announces the only remedy for sin that is adequate. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" Write this down. God announces a reason for sinners to hope. And I can't think of a better place for us to pause our sermon series in Genesis to break for the Christmas story. Because that is exactly what this is. It is the first message of Christmas. God was going to send his son as the ultimate answer to man's sin problem. An old preacher tells a story of a little boy at his grandmother's house where he's throwing rocks one day and he accidentally hit one of grandma's geese and he killed it. It was a big bird. And his sister saw it happen. Nobody else did. So that night at supper, she whispers to him, "If you don't do the dishes, I'm going to tell grandma you killed her goose." And the next day at breakfast, "If you don't clean up the kitchen, I'm going to tell grandma you killed her goose." And this went on for a couple of days. And finally, she said, if you don't do the dishes, I'm going to tell grandma you killed her goose." And he smiled and he said, "I already told grandma. It won't work anymore." You see, the amazing thing is, when we bring our sin out into the light for God to deal with it, we get freedom. Not bondage, not chains and shame, but freedom. And I would bet that some of you are tired of the consequences of believing the lie. So I want to do that. I want to lead you in prayer this morning. And we're going to have a season of confession this morning. And I'm going to lead you in this. And if I bring up a sin, then what I want you to do is I want you to tell the truth to God about this sin. I don't want you to cover it. I don't want you to hide it. I don't want you to blame anybody for it. I just want you to get it out into the light, and I want you to confess it. We're going to do this through prayer. And if you even feel the need, I would invite you to come up here and just kneel down at these steps and pray. So let's pray together. If you've been dealing with the sin of bitterness, anger, are you angry at someone today? Are you resentful? Would you confess that right now if you have a bad relationship with someone this morning? Are you struggling with the sin of addiction? It could be chemical. It could be food. There's a part of your life that is out of control. Would you just tell the truth about that? How about worry? You are anxious about many things. Would you admit that to your Lord? Have you been hiding the sin of impurity? Pictures on the internet, videos. Maybe it's worse. Maybe you have been having an affair. You are lusting after someone else. God knows it. So tell the truth about it. What about greed? Have you been desiring or coveting something, some object, some possession? Are you struggling today with a lack of passion for God? You're not reading your Bible. You're talking to Him very little. You're just kind of slowly drifting into a lifestyle of very little spiritual devotion. If that's where you are today, confess that.